Welcome to Gospel Church's annual family conference. We're excited to be here. We're glad that you've come. This year, our theme, as Tommy said, is family in a gender-mad world. We're trying to give biblical answers to the culture's confusion on gender and sexuality. And there is a lot of confusion because the family, as God designed it, stands in sharp contrast to the sexual revolution that continues to play out in our midst even now. And so our hope is that by looking carefully at God's words on these matters, we'll be strengthened to know and to believe and to obey everything that God says on these issues for God's glory, for our good, and as a witness to a world that is struggling and groping in darkness, trying to understand the nature of reality. So we want to equip and strengthen each one of you. We're glad that you're here because we have prayed that you would come so that we can equip and strengthen you as wives and husbands, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, to walk in the blessing of God's instruction for us. Also, we want to equip you to navigate the cultural pressures on these issues. One, we want to equip you to live strong as families. Secondly, we want to equip you to navigate in a world that's constantly pressing on you to think in opposition to God's word on this and to celebrate things that God's word opposes. We want to equip you to navigate those kinds of issues that we will all increasingly face unless God does a dramatic work of repentance in our day. And then finally, we want to equip you to be able to speak clearly and biblically and lovingly and courageously to your neighbors about these things in thousands of conversations that you will inevitably have going out from here. So we understand the limit of what we can accomplish here this morning personally, but think about how much can be accomplished as we hear God's word on this, gain clarity of thinking, and then as each of us go out and speak clearly to others, think about how much the truth can impact the world in that way. So we're going to have talks on marriage and parenting in the gender-mad world that will flesh these things out into the details of daily life, and I'm really looking forward to both of those talks later today. But my task this morning is to lay a foundation about the gender-mad world itself. What is the gender-mad world? Because as I talk to people about these issues, the most common sentiment that I hear, the most common question that I get is, how did this happen? How did we get here? It feels like rapid onset mass psychosis, that suddenly we just lost our minds and suddenly started not knowing what a man is and what a woman is. What happened? Where did this come from? And how is it happening so fast? And those are the questions that I'm tasked to begin the conference with, is to answer some of those just fundamental questions on how did we get here? And it's important to understand how we got here, not just as a matter of historical interest, but because what we're seeing didn't come out of nowhere. What we're seeing is a weed with deep roots and a hardy stalk that is now blossoming forth in a way that's sudden. But the growth of this plant has not been sudden. This plant has been growing for a really long time in lots of different ways. And here's the thing. I think a lot of times we as Christians even don't recognize the roots of this weed that's going to seed in our culture today. We don't recognize the roots of it. And so sometimes we're actually watering those roots while bemoaning the fruit that's coming out of that same plant. Much less are we not pulling up those roots, taking this thing by the roots, but we see the flower come on the dandelion and we don't like it, so we pluck the dandelion head off and it still hasn't gone, and so it's that little ball of seeds, and we blow them away so that they won't bother us anymore. And then they go and they come back up rather than taking the thing, getting down to the roots, pulling it all the way out and throwing it away so that it's addressed from the root. So my goal this morning is to clearly identify three major root systems of our current gender madness so that we can stop watering them to whatever degree we may be doing that and then start pulling on them. So the three major roots as I see them, I don't think they're the three only roots. I had a fourth root, but I think I'll already go over an hour, so I chopped that one from my notes. But the three major roots, so my point is I don't think this is necessarily everything, but if you can get a hold of three major roots, you can pull a weed. So the three biggest roots that I can see are: one, sinful human autonomy; two, existentialism; and three, feminist egalitarianism. So we will define each of those as we go. And these are what the Bible calls strongholds. These are lofty opinions exalted against the name of Christ. And our task, which we've been explicitly given by the Bible, is to tear down every lofty opinion that would exalt itself against the name of Christ. And each of these are those. And so it's our goal to do some spiritual warfare this morning by tearing them down together. So, as we approach these, let me answer one potential objection before I launch into that. And that is, should we be doing this, and are we being mean? Should we be doing this, and are we being mean? And my answer is, as you might guess, yes, we should be doing this, and no, we're not being mean. We should be doing this because truth matters, because lies offend God and hurt people. And because Christ commands us to disciple the nations, to observe everything that he commanded, and to tear down every lofty idea that exalts itself against the name of Christ, then we are actually commanded to do this kind of work. These are real issues with real world implications that bring real suffering to huge amounts of people right now. There are lots of people who are in deep suffering in our world, our neighbors, because of the lie that they've bought into about gender and sexuality. This dismantling of the family tears at the fabric of life and brings untold harm to countless people. Gender confusion causes deep-seated emotional and spiritual struggles, especially for young people who are being taught to find their identity in the fickleness of their feelings. And young children are even being treated like lab rats, having their hormones manipulated, and even their sexual organs carved up and disfigured in irreversible and devastating ways in the propagation of these lies. And so, loving our neighbors requires speaking about these things. We're not being mean. We're not merely picking on people who just want to be left alone. We are rather attacking demonic lies that are hurting our neighbors and profoundly tearing at the basic bonds of human flourishing in rebellion against God Most High. We are standing in the way of a parade proudly marching towards the edge of a cliff. We are refusing to hand our children over to the lustful mobs of Sodom who are pounding at the door. We are using biblical truth to shine the light of Christ on the dark lies of the enemy. We're speaking because we love God, we love the truth, and we love our neighbors. So let's look at the roots of how we got here. First, sinful human autonomy. We need to start here because this is the oldest, deepest root. Sinful human autonomy. Now, what does autonomy mean? Autonomy literally means self-law, self-ruled. And we don't by that merely mean a person who's self-controlled, but a person who is a law unto themselves. Autonomy refers to people seeking to be a law to themselves, the idea that we will determine what is true. We will determine what is right and wrong. We will determine meaning and life, and they will be so. And that is nothing other than the desire to be God. It's the heart of the fall in Genesis 3. When everything first went wrong, Satan questioned God's command about what was right and wrong, and then he denied what God said to be true, inviting Eve to become like God herself, knowing and even determining good and evil. This idea gets repackaged and resold over and over and over again down through the ages, and we need to be able to recognize this most ancient lie. Because we are not free to think of things however we want. We are not free to think of things however we feel. We are rather obligated, as creatures made by God, to look to him as the source of truth and to learn to think his thoughts after him in thankfulness. To worship and to serve God requires at its base a recognition that God defines what's true and what's not, that God says what's good and what's evil. And as a result, we are obligated to search out his word, to study it diligently, to know it, and to apply it to every area of life, conforming our thinking to his. We are obligated to seek out his truth as he reveals it in his creation, to understand the nature of things, and to treat them accordingly. And not only are we obligated to this, it is also the path of flourishing. This is where we will thrive. And God has kindly told us what everything is, what is true, what is a lie, what is good, and what is evil, so that we can rightly live in his world. Do you believe this? Are you doing it? Are you diligently searching out God's word regarding everything? To start your thoughts there. And specifically this morning, are you searching out diligently God's word regarding sex and believing everything that it says? I don't think that among Christians I've been controversial yet this morning, right? Yeah, God says what's true. God says what's good. Thank you, Pastor. Point two. Okay. But let's test this first and make sure. Let's test this. I want to point out a few specific things that God has clearly said in his word relating to sex. And I want you to ask yourself if you believe and embrace and even rejoice in and obey each one of them. Because if God determines what's true and we're obligated to believe what he says, then we should do so not begrudgingly, but joyfully, right? We should joyfully embrace his truth however we find it. So let's ask ourselves if we do that on a few specifics. And I'll throw out scripture references for each of these. You can jot them down if you want, look them up later if you don't believe me. First, God said that he created mankind as man and woman in his image. That's Genesis 1:27. That means that men and women are distinct from one another and not interchangeable. Do you believe this? Do you rejoice in this? And do you live out your masculinity or femininity before God as distinct from the other? Secondly, God says clearly in his word that homosexuality is a sin. He called homosexual passions, the desires and the feelings themselves, dishonorable and unnatural and the result of his judgment on a people. That's Romans 1:24 to 27. Do you believe that homosexuality is a sin, including the passions themselves, the desires and feelings, dishonorable and unnatural? Thirdly, God said that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you believe that? Do you embrace it as good? That means that you cannot be a gay Christian any more than you could be a money-loving Christian, a drunkard Christian, an adulterer Christian, or a murderer Christian. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is not to say that you can't be forgiven for any of those sins, including homosexuality, and inherit the kingdom of God. You can, but you must repent of all sin and be washed clean from it and saved from it. And you cannot continue to identify with the sin you've been washed clean of. Paul does not say, and such are some of you. He says, and such were some of you, including homosexuality. If you're tempted by it, you must resist. If you give in to it, you must confess and repent again and commit yourself to obedience to God. This is the only way. Do you believe it? Do you delight in it? Are you willing to say it? Fourthly, God has said that it's an abomination to the Lord our God for a woman to dress herself like a man or for a man to dress himself like a woman. That's Deuteronomy 22:5. It's an abomination to the Lord our God for a woman to dress herself like a man or for a man to dress himself like a woman. Now, we may not be under the Mosaic covenant directly. There's lots of things to work out there. But all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, including Deuteronomy 22:5. 5. That verse is profitable to train us in what God thinks about things. Do you think that God abominated cross-dressing and then became indifferent to it? Do you view this the way that God does? 5. God says that an effeminate man won't inherit the kingdom of God. The word effeminate has fallen out of some modern translations, being hidden behind the English phrase men who practice homosexuality, but it's right there in the Greek in the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Malakos, soft, or effeminate. That's how the New King James translates it, effeminate. It's in the list of sins of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the malakos, the soft, effeminate men. Now, if you're a woman, it's good for you to be feminine. Amen? But if you're a man, it's not good for you to be feminine. You are to be manly. As Paul says, be men. The historical usage of the term malakos is much more broad than mere homosexual actions, as more modern translations translate it, but it applies to a man presenting himself softly like a woman in speech, mannerisms, dress, etc., in order to present himself like a woman. Those who do this will not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6:9. We have scores of evangelical men today who think their effeminacy is on their virtue list and are deceived, not knowing that God literally says that the soft will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you believe, affirm, and obey God in his word on these things? Or do we avoid it, ignore it, dismiss it, or rebel against it? 6, God also said that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. People don't like this one. I've made people more mad with this one for some reason in a sermon than most other truths that I've taught. God says that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. That's 1 Corinthians 11:14. Well, that must just be cultural. No. He says, nature itself teaches you this. It's not culture, it's nature. It's the nature of the thing. But how long does he mean, we say, thinking this gets us around God's word, lets us off the hook. Well, nature will teach you if you will listen. Do you agree with God's word on this? 7. God says that husbands are the head of their homes and wives are to submit to their husbands. It's Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Do you believe and obey God's word on this? Do you strive to order your relationships according to God's word on this? 8, God says that a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:12, but that women are to be working in the home, Titus 2:5. God said that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He said that men are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, and that faithful women call their husband Lord, 1 Peter 3:6 and 7. Do you receive all these things as true and good because God said them? Do you agree with them? Do you rejoice in them? Do you obey them in your homes? Do you teach them to your children? Do you say them to your neighbors? Or have you made room for sinful human autonomy, where you say, God's word says this, but I think this. God's word says this is what's true, but I think something else is true. God's word says this is what's good, but I'm going to go with something else. Or even, I'll kind of make peace with it, but just live in kind of constant shame of it. Are we trying to recast what's true and good about sex and men and women because of how we feel, or cultural pressure, or the fear of men, or indifference to God's clear teaching, or for any other reason? Okay, hear me on this. If we reject God's word on these types of things, on these types of verses that I've read to you, then I'm sorry to tell you that we are part of how we got to our current madness on sex and gender. If we reject God's truth on teachings of sex and gender, and we don't like what's happening in our world, we have to see the link that we are playing along. We are walking on this same path that leads us to where we are today. And if we were able to roll the culture back to our rejection of some of these truths because they don't fit with the cultural zeitgeist, we would end up back in the same place that we're at now. because we're playing along with the same compromise on the authority of God's word to speak to matters of sexuality. We just did it a few miles back. But we're on that same path, and paths go places. And if we get off of the path of obedience to God's word, and we get onto a different path of a rejection of God's word, that path will continue back to where we are today. The only way to stop is to repent and to go back to where we departed from God's word and then to begin walking in his ways. That's the only way. And I know that if you reject some of the ideas that I presented above, you almost surely tell yourself you're not rejecting God's word, you're just rejecting my interpretation of it. But notice that I offered quite a little amount of interpretation. I largely just read the verses. And let me warn you, there's a reason why Paul told us not to be deceived on these things. There are many who teach unfaithful interpretations of these passages, but each of the truths I've pointed out have really been clearly understood across the history of the church, and it would be bizarre to assert that today, in the midst of a crazy tailspin on issues of gender and sexuality, we are the first ones who figured them out. We, in light of how clear we all are on these matters today, are the ones who finally have interpreted them rightly over against all of church history up until today. I spent a lot of time studying these passages in the original languages, looking at commentaries, carefully working through them, and I'm telling you, they're not that hard to understand for those who want to understand them. But there are scholars with PhDs who disagree with that reading. Yeah? It would take a PhD to find a way around many of these passages. If you dismiss or excuse away any of the things I listed, let me ask you to go back with an open and an honest heart and read them carefully for what they say and what they don't say, and tell God that you will believe whatever he means in them. Maybe get a few older commentaries to check your thoughts and see if they aren't sufficiently clear. And then boldly believe them, embrace them, love them, obey them, and tell everybody what God's word says on these things. And know that God is abounding in steadfast love and mercy and ready to grant repentance on sinful human autonomy today when we confess our sin and ask for his mercy. All right, that brings us to the second deep root of the gender madness we see today, existentialism. While you may not have heard the term existentialism, you almost surely have been influenced by this view of the world. It's in the air we breathe. Let me explain existentialism briefly. I have to back up a little bit. As Christianity took hold in the Western world, God's word was considered the foundation of all truth. As they said it in the Middle Ages, theology is the mother of all sciences. In other words, God's word is the foundation of all other learning and all other knowing. But in the Enlightenment, man decided that he would rather make himself the foundation of truth instead of God in his word. And so a man named Descartes decided to question God and everything else, and surprise, surprise, he found that he was the only unquestionable thing. God was up to question. God's word, debatable, but Descartes' word, unquestionable, beyond question. And so he famously said, cogito, ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am. The heart of all truth for Descartes was the great I am, but not Yahweh, Descartes himself. And this wasn't just a funny proverb, this cogito, ergo sum, I think, therefore, I am. It wasn't just kind of a deep thought that popped into his head one day in the shower, and he's like, I'm going to write this into a book. This was rather the foundation of a whole system of knowing that turned the world upside down. Descartes set out on a project saying, I'm going to doubt every single thing that I'm able to doubt until I can find one thing that I can't doubt, and then I'm going to rebuild an entire worldview, an entire system of knowing from that truth back up so that everything is founded on an unshakable foundation. And this was the one truth that he couldn't question. I think, therefore I am. And so he built the whole world on that. You know that's the bottom of his system because of how circular it is, right? He doesn't just say thinking is happening, therefore I am. He assumes the conclusion in the premise. I, when he says I, he's assuming his own existence. Think, therefore I exist. You know you found the God of a system when it's just self-referential. This is called now modernism. Not only did that change Descartes' entire view of the world, it changed Western civilization. It changed how every single person approaches the truth, with exceptions. Human reason was made ultimate. That's repackaged sinful human autonomy, isn't it? We will say what's true. But after trying out this modernist worldview for a few hundred years, Western man came to realize that if he was the ultimate standard of truth, then there was no way to get any higher than mankind for the source of truth and goodness. But there's a problem. Different people differ on these things. And people do terrible things to one another and then justify it in their own eyes with their own human reason. And if man is the ultimate standard, the highest court of appeal for what is true, then there's nothing by which to judge the great evils of mankind. Because very rarely do people carry out atrocities and admit that they're doing so, right? They're always couching it in some justification, some rationalization. They don't admit they're murdering children. They say they're defending women's rights. But without the higher standard of God's word to judge wicked human actions, then whatever a people claim to be doing right is by definition right, and there's nowhere else to check them. And so the cracks began to appear in the modernist foundation. So modernism began to give way to postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that we can't really know anything ultimately. All you have is your little slice, your little perspective on the whole, and any claim to know anything higher than that are just power plays. That's the foundation of postmodernism. They define it as suspicion of meta-narratives. They're suspicious of anyone who claims to understand truth higher than just my own little personal truth. So language and communication, reason and thought are not really about seeking some higher standard, some higher truth. They're really actually just about individuals seeking power over others by asserting their ideas. If there is no higher truth, then all claims to knowing truth are just my attempt to get power over you and get you to do what I want you to do. And so that's how postmodern people live. Facts are merely tools to gain power. Do you understand that this postmodernism is not only how people read the world and thinking you don't know any truth and your claims to truth are merely power plays, they actually live in that same world. And so all of their claims to truth are merely power plays to advance their cause, their tribe, their people. Does that sound familiar? There's no truth, there's only power grabs to get myself or my people above you and your people. Language is just a tool to manipulate others into doing what you want. That's all it could ever be. And we wonder why gaslighting abounds in our postmodern era. But all of this leads to an unhappy conclusion, doesn't it? If we can't really know anything, then you have to ultimately conclude that life has no transcendent meaning. There's no intrinsic meaning to life. There's no greater truth than just whatever you can come up with. All the things that make mankind great, God, worship, eternity, love, truth, nobility, glory, are all just concepts we made up to feel deep or to control one another. They're not real. We speak of love and beauty as noble things, but that's just to get power over one another. And once you come to that realization, as Western man has, as he's worked these ideas out, and sometimes they take generations to work these ideas out into their implications, you have two options. If there is no transcendent meaning, you can become a nihilist, where you just bite the bullet and conclude that life has no meaning. There is nothing. There's no truth, there's no love, there's no virtue, there's no goodness. It's all just made up, and everyone should just try to get theirs. That's nihilism. You have nihilistic neighbors living around you who have embraced this view of the world. But there's another option, too. If there is no transcendent truth, you can become a nihilist, or you can become an existentialist. Oh, yeah, I didn't forget the topic here. Existentialism. The existentialist believes that life doesn't have any real transcendent meaning. But by throwing yourself passionately into life, you can create your own real meaning in life. If you believe and feel hard enough, you can create meaning ex nihilo. And that meaning is as real as anything else. And this existentialism is what most people choose when they reject transcendent truth as a reality, because modernism has led to postmodernism, has led to nihilism, and they say, we don't want there to be no truth, we'll just invent our own truth, because that's a happier worldview, isn't it? And we like to be happy. So most people, rather than biting the bullet and embracing the logical conclusion of their rejection of God, they instead become existentialists, saying, we will just passionately throw ourselves into things and thus create meaning for life. It began with philosophers, and it worked its way out, as it does, through education and art, music and television and media and advertising, and now we swim in a cultural sea of existentialism. We're bombarded with it on every side. Listen to how the famous Richard Dawkins popularized it. Notice the lack of reason, but his tool is ridicule. He says, there's something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. That someone else he's talking about is God. It's infantile. There's something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. It's existentialism. Now listen to Umberto Eco. I have come to believe that the whole world is an enigma, a harmless enigma that is made terrible by our own mad attempt to interpret it as though it had an underlying truth. The world's an enigma. It's harmless. The only thing that makes you upset is that you're trying to find meaning. Or Sartre, one of the famous existentialist philosophers, said, life has no meaning a priori. That means before the fact, just given. It's up to you to give it a meaning. And value is nothing but the meaning that you choose. So life has no meaning, but we can make our own meaning by passionately feeling that it's there. Existence precedes essence, they say. First you exist, you're born, you're not given an essence that precedes your existence as though you were made in a certain way, designed, and then you come to exist according to that design. Rather, existence precedes essence. You exist, and then you go find or create your essence, who you are, your nature. There's nothing built in, given by God. There's just raw, meaningless existence for which you try to create an essence, a meaning. Sinful human autonomy repackaged again. And we hear this everywhere, don't we? You do you. Live your own truth. Find yourself. Invent yourself. Create yourself. If you truly believe it, then that's true for you. You can be whatever you want to be. You are what you feel. Do you see, then, how existentialism is fueling the gender madness today? There is no essence of humanness, no image of God, no manhood or womanhood that's given to you by God, designed and communicated to you, knit into your body, soul, and spirit. Rather, existence precedes essence. You create meaning by passion. So if you're a man, but you feel passionately like a woman, then you should go with how you feel, according to existentialism. Identity and essence is not given to you. It's not given by God and His Word through your community, through your family, through your traditions. No, identity is rooted only as deep as your feelings, your passions. That's the highest standard of all truth. So if you feel gay, if you feel trans, then you go with that. And you adopt it at the level of your identity. This is who I am because this is how I feel. And then you demand that everyone else accepts it and celebrates it as ultimate truth, because it is the highest authority of truth, is your feelings, your passion. There is nothing else. There is no other standard anyone could appeal to say, no, you're not what you feel, because that's the highest standard of all truth. And while it might sound cool to say, I will invent myself, I need to go find myself. And we think, oh, that's deep. we create our own meaning through passion. When you look at it in the light, it's actually an empty philosophy of despair. It's a game of self-deception. The idea is simply that if we all pretend hard enough that all this isn't meaningless, then maybe it won't be meaningless. All of that, rather than to admit that truth is found in God and given by God. Existentialism is a massive collective cope for having denied God and rejected truth as rooted in Him. And it leaves you to scrounge up truth, meaning, essence, identity, and goodness from your own fickle feelings and fleeting passions. How sad. And Christians too often get swept up in it, following these highly marketed slogans, longing to seem cool and up to date with the latest ideas. Yeah, I'm Christian, but I'm a cool Christian. I'm not like those stuffy Christians who believe all the stuff that God's Word says. I'm with it, aren't I? Aren't I cool? But we need to oppose these ideas, these idols, when we see them and hear them and not go along with them. Because if you swallow existentialist lies and tell your kids they can be whatever they want, why would you be surprised when your little boy comes home to say he wants to be a little girl? If you say that a person should go and find themselves through their experiences, why would you be surprised when they come home with some crazy idea of who they are? Why not rather teach them who they are in God's Word? Teach them to embrace it with faith and with thankfulness and say, this has been given to you. You are a creature designed by God with His revealed truth given to you for you to receive with gratefulness and with faith and to walk in and flourish. And I think one place we see this idea deeply embedded in the church is in the prevalent idea that passion and feeling is more important than doctrine and truth. That's the influence of existentialism in the church. Passion is what matters. Don't get bogged down in all that doctrine. Doctrine divides. Truth gets in the way of giving people a passion for Jesus. Because a passionate existential leap is what matters. Don't preach at people. Just love on them. When God specifically said that the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, is what would save people, why would the church say, don't preach to people? But haven't you heard that your whole life? Don't preach to them, as though we're obviously all supposed to go, yeah, I'm not going to preach. I might share my passion. That's the influence of existentialism. The Bible calls us to proclaim the truth. It's by the bold proclamation of the truth that Christ is exhibited to be who He is, and the truth is set before our eyes, and we are set free to know God, to be saved from our sins, and to flourish in His ways. Why is every youth group ever formed named Ignite or Inflame or something like that? Let's get a bunch of junior high kids together in a room. We'll find a man-child leader to put over them. And then we'll inflame everyone's passions. What can go wrong? What could possibly have led us to such a collective plan? The idea that passion is the heart of all reality and authentic experience. That it's passion, that all we need is to passionately feel it, and everything else will follow. How much Christian music is written to produce a passion without regard for the truth? The pastor of the Summit Church here in town once literally told me, I don't care if the scripture's true or inerrant. In fact, it's full of contradictions. I just want to know if it will bring comfort to a woman suffering in the hospital. All I want to know is, will it inflame a passionate feeling in someone? I don't care if it's true. In fact, I know it's not. I just want to know, will it help someone to feel? If you think passion is more important than truth and doctrine, then you've swallowed the lie of existentialism that's going to seed in our world's transgender and sexual confusion. And it's putting a horrible burden on kids by telling them that rather than learning and receiving their identity in Christ, they have to invent it on their own. Don't kids have enough trouble already? Isn't it hard enough to be a teenager without having to create and invent an identity from scratch, from your feelings that change yesterday and today and tomorrow? rather than to be rooted in the eternal truths of God that we receive by faith and give thanks for and walk in. We have to go all the way back to the modernist root of making man the measure of all things, human reasoning as the final arbiter of truth. And we have to confess boldly that God is the measure of all things. He is the arbiter of truth. His word is the highest authority. And whenever we disagree, we are wrong and we need to repent and come into line with it. We need to teach our children and each other and the nations the truth of what God says and respond in faith and obedience to everything that God says. And what a gospel we find in God's word that tells people that they're created in God's image, male and female, that truth and goodness, meaning and significance are real and are grounded in God, and that he's communicated to us about what's true and good in his word so that we can know it, that by God's word we can see what all things are and what they're for and how to flourish, but that we've refused all of that. We've trampled all that and said, no, we'd rather determine for ourselves what's true and good. But that God still loved us in our sin, sent his son to die for us, to die for our sin, to put it on Christ so that he would be punished, so that we can be freely forgiven for all of our rebellion against God and restored to him, receiving a new identity in Christ Jesus as children of God, given to us by grace and received by faith. I want to take the rest of our time to look at one final root of the modern gender madness, and that is feminist egalitarianism, or egalitarian feminism. Feminism and egalitarianism, the third root. I hear that yawn. Feminism and egalitarianism. When you start asking yourself questions about how we got here, you can't help but think about the sexual revolution of the 1960s. You know, when we think, how did we get here? Like, what happened? Things are gone crazy. We don't understand sex. We don't understand manhood and womanhood. You think, is there anything in our recent history that could have brought about some confusion on these matters? And we can't help but think, well, there was this great revolution on these ideas that kind of threw off all of God's teaching in the 1960s. And we think it's just about like flowers and peace signs and stuff, but it's not. It's a revolution. It's a cultural revolution. And so we start looking at that, but then we start thinking, well, where did that come from? Did that just pop out of nowhere? Or how did we get here? What kind of soil did that grow from? What were the intellectual foundations of that? And when you look for that, you find feminism. That was the intellectual foundation of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And when you start tracing feminism back, you find that there are three waves of feminism. We're in the third wave of feminism, and you step back, and there was a second wave of feminism, and you step back before that, and there was a first wave. You guys are geniuses. Just kidding. All right. We trace it back, right? Third, second, first wave of feminism. And at the foundation of feminism is something called egalitarianism in the French Revolution. I developed these ideas more in one of the chapters on the book we gave you. You can read all the historical details of that, but I'm going to paint the broad strokes of it here because it goes back to the French Revolution. The French Revolution was founded on three major ideas. Okay, I wasn't trying to insult you when I said you were geniuses because you count back from three to one. But I'll give you another one. This one's a little harder. Does anybody know the slogan of the French Revolution, the three major ideas it was founded on? Liberty. Liberty, equality, which is related to egalitarianism. Yeah, fraternity. Liberty, equality, fraternity. Liberty, equality, fraternity. This movement was explicitly atheistic, and so these things were not grounded in God or rightly ordered, and so they grew in destructive ways, as all idols do. The equality idea is the one we're going to follow this morning because that's the thread of the three foundations of the French Revolution that was an atheistic revolution. We're going to follow the thread of equality because that's the one that threads through feminism, through three waves, up to the sexual revolution of the 1960s and to today, the idea of equality. And atheistic equality means absolute uniformity, total sameness. Let's watch how that idea unfolded across history. In order to make equality a movement, you call it egalitarianism. But who wants to have to say egalitarianism? And so we shortened it and shifted it to egalitarianism. Egalitarianism simply means equalitarianism. Everything must be equal. That's our driving force, our guiding moral principle. It's not simply the idea that everyone's created in God's image and bears equal dignity. We do. Nor is it simply the idea that the law should be applied equally to all people. It should. These are all biblical ideas. Rather, egalitarianism grows to mean that everyone is equal in every way. Everyone must be the same. Everything must be level. Kings and subjects are the same and should be equal in authority. Children and parents are to be equal in authority. People really believe that. Men and women are the same, and so wives and husbands are to be equal in their callings and opportunities. Authority and power and headship and distinct callings have to go, and so eventually does the very distinction between men and women, because everything has to be the same. I read a novel a while back called Facial Justice that was teasing this idea out to its logical conclusion. It was this like dystopian future world that had taken egalitarianism and succeeded. And it was called facial justice because what you had to do is they would kind of judge everybody and say like how attractive their face looks. And if your face was deemed to be more attractive than others, then you had to have facial reconstructive surgery so that everybody had the same level. Everybody had to be brought to the same level. And spoiler alert, it didn't go that well. This egalitarian idea historically gave rise to the feminist movement. So feminism literally traces itself back to a book called The Vindication of the Rights of Woman, which was a part of the French Revolution. This is where, just look it up, where did feminism come from? Where did this movement come from? It came from this book called The Vindication of the Rights of Woman, part of the French Revolution. And at first, it was about equal education for men and women. Then it was about equal voting for men and women. And then it became about equal access to various jobs for men and women. This is called the first wave of feminism. But here's the problem. It's hard to compete for the same job when you get pregnant for 9 months and then need to carry and then birth and then nurse and raise a baby. And so the women, they were afraid, would fall behind in the rat race, in the pursuit of jobs with men who never needed maternity leave. And that's not equal. That's not fair. And so the problem of children had to be addressed in the name of equality. Enter Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, who came in as a champion of women's rights to give women the choice to murder their babies so that they could get back to that most important task of climbing the corporate ladder with the men. That's why abortion is always framed as a woman's rights issue. Because if women are to have perfectly equal rights with men, equal access to all the same jobs, then they have to be able to kill their babies. It's just fair. And so the God of equality began to demand child sacrifice in the name of equality. So once things were in place for women to finally be equal, which means they're just like men, the feminists expected women to go flocking away from their homes and families and children and get out into the promised land of the workforce, which we all know to be flowing with milk and honey. But something strange happened. Once the legal barriers were removed in the first wave of feminism, the women didn't go flocking out of the home and the family at the rates that the feminists wanted them to. It's almost like they were designed to center their heart and mission from the household. So the feminists concluded that since the legal barriers had been removed from women to join the fraternity and equality with men, and they still weren't doing it, there must be some other barrier, some invisible barrier, keeping and shrouding the minds of the women and keeping them in darkness that they needed to be freed from. So they invented the idea of gender as something distinct from sex. At this point now, historically, sex was said to refer to biological realities, while gender referred to ideas in our minds that are merely culturally constructed and standing in the way of the great God of equality. And so this separation of sex and gender paved the way for the notion today that you can have the biology of a man, but the gender of a woman. And for reasons that we've seen, the gender wins today over the sex, because that's how I feel. And people try to adorn or mutilate their bodies in a grotesque caricature of the sex that they are not. Thus, again, human bodies created in God's image are mutilated at the feet of the God of equality. How far will this God go? And when feminists ask themselves where these cultural ideas of manhood and womanhood could have come from that are merely cultural, merely in the minds of people, hindering them from equality, since surely they're not designed and given by God, they decided that these things must come from cultural institutions like marriage and family. How do we get these ideas out of here? Well, first, we have to find any institutions that constantly represent them to people, generation after generation, as real. We have to tear down those institutions, and that will free the mind from these shackles of differences, and then we'll be able to be truly equal and truly free. And so the second wave of feminism set out to dismantle prevailing ideas on manhood and womanhood, marriage and sexuality, by seeking to undermine the cultural institutions of marriage and family, love, and purity. That's the second wave. The first wave was about equal rights before the law. The second wave was about tearing down institutions that embody cultural distinctions between men and women. They wrote things like, quote, "Love is an instrument of oppression of women." Did you hear that? Love is an instrument of oppression of women. Love's got to go. If we're going to have equality as the highest virtue, love's got to go. Or, quote, "The dependence of children on their parents is an invention of the patriarchy." Yeah. The dependence of children on their parents is an invention of the patriarchy. And all the moms laugh. So they set themselves out to dismantle families, envisioning children being raised without families, freed from their dependence on their parents, free to act like adults in every way. Because, after all, radical equality knows no bounds, and so children, too, have to be just as equal as adults in every way. Unless they're in the womb, of course, but don't mention that. But how do you break down marriage and family and love and purity in order to get to this place of equality? How do you do it? Well, you're going to have to remove so-called virtues like faithfulness, loyalty, sexual purity, monogamy, and then you'll have to replace those with sexual license, homosexuality, unfaithfulness, and perversion. But of course, you don't call it that. You rebrand and you call it free love. Free love, that sounds nice. Except, I thought love was an instrument of oppression, but don't talk about that. A guy named Scott Yenner summarizes the agenda. He says, feminists sought, quote, "an end to traditional sexual inhibitions and taboos, particularly those that most threaten patriarchal monogamous marriage, homosexuality, illegitimacy, adolescent, and pre- and extramarital sexuality." Those are the things they wanted to remove the taboos from. So now, family and morality are being required as sacrifices to the God of equality. And still, they march on. So you see that the revolution of the 1960s was not just a bunch of free people getting their kicks. It was these specific ideas being put into practice in society to try to bring about the utopian vision of egalitarianism, of a flat society where everything is the same. And it continues today. The equal inclusion of homosexuality, transgenderism, and plus, which you must know has to include every perversion in the heart of man, the plus has to. There's no principle by which to cut it off at any line that somebody feels. This is part of the road, and once you start down that road of saying, whatever I feel and deeply desire, you have to accept and celebrate with me and is my identity, then there's no perversion that might enter into the heart of a person that the door is not wide open for by that same reasoning. The equal inclusion of homosexuality, transgenderism, plus is part of the march of the egalitarian feminist revolution. Transgenderism is literally the cause of third wave feminism. You can look it up. What is third wave feminism? It is the advance of transgenderism. In order to pursue this God of equality, we have to break down, we have to dismantle the line between men and women altogether. Because remember, gender is what stands in the way. And so we have to obliterate gender. If men and women are to be ultimately equal and the same in every way, the boundary between men and women has to be abolished, and that brings us to today. So if we adopt the principle of radical equality, and we don't let God define the terms carefully, so we're all created in God's image, yes. We all should be have an equal standing under the law, yes. We don't let God give the limits and the terms and the definitions of equality. And if we flinch at the teachings of the Bible that we find not equal enough because our minds and hearts have been shaped by feminism and egalitarianism, then we are part of the reason for the gender madness in our world today. Not every outcome is equal. That's good. Men and women are different. That's good. They have different callings. That's good. The world contains relationships of authority and submission, and that's good. Remember the parable of the workers? The master agreed to pay some a day's wage who started in the morning, others a day's wage who started at noon, and others a day's wage who started at the 11th hour. And then they came, and it was time to pay, and he gave them their money, and they said, "It's not fair. Why are we who started work in the morning getting the same amount as those guys who started at the 11th hour? It's not fair." And what did the master say? "Am I not free to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" That's a lesson we need to learn. This parable is in the Bible on purpose because we get confused about equality and justice. We think, no, that's not fair. But it's we who are wrong, and the Bible that is right. God gives us these things to teach us the reality of equality and justice. The standards of justice should be applied equally to all people, but that's very different from the idea that everyone has to get the same of everything, with no distinctions, no authority, and no differences. I saw a commercial a little while back where a lady offered one kid a big lollipop, one of those giant ones like this, and then gave the other kid a little one, like a dum-dum. I'm not calling her names. You know the little suckers you get at the bank. The dum-dum. And then she just steps back and waits. And the one kid who got the dum-dum says, "It's not fair. She got a big one. I got a little one." And the lady who's giving out the suckers smiles, pleased, takes it back, and gives her one that's exactly the same as the other. And then the point is something about why you should buy their cell phone. I can't remember. But the idea that it was not fair is an egalitarian and not a Christian idea. A person is free to freely give away their own things as they decide, and not every outcome has to be equal. That's the biblical teaching on justice. And if we can't get our heads around that, we will buy into the lie, and we will see as that lie progresses, this lie of egalitarianism, that everything has to be distributed perfectly, and if you have more than me, that's not fair. Regardless of whether you worked harder than me or risked more than me or any of that, none of that matters. It's just that you don't get more than me. Where does that come from? Envy, covetousness. If we adopt the notion that everything needs to be equal in every way, that idea contains in it, by implication, all the craziness we see today. It's captured wonderfully in that old Monty Python skit that I'm sure would be considered hate speech today. Have you seen this one? There's a guy named Stan, and he goes, I'm not going to try the British accents. He goes, "I want to be a woman. From now on, I want you to call me Loretta." And he's got a couple friends there. One says, "What?" Stan says, "It's my right as a man." "Why do you want to be Loretta, Stan?" Stan, "I want to have babies." "You want to have babies?" "It's every man's right to have babies if he wants them." If he wants them, want leads to right. There's existentialism. "But you can't have babies." "Don't oppress me." "I'm not oppressing you, Stan. You haven't got a womb. Where's the fetus going to gestate? You going to keep it in a box?" Stan starts crying. Another friendly friend says, "Here, I've got an idea. Suppose you agree that he can't actually have babies, not having a womb, which is nobody's fault, not even the Romans, but that one can have the right, but that he can have the right to have babies." Good idea, Judith. "We shall fight the oppressors for your right to have babies, sister. Another guy's angry. "What's the point?" "What? What's the point of fighting for his right to have babies when he can't have babies?" "Well, it's symbolic of our struggle against oppression." It's symbolic of his struggle against reality. That's the last line. Can you imagine that airing today? People laughing? Equality makes a terrible idol. Demanding sameness in the name of justice is a destructive idea that can be sold persuasively, but leaves a train of destruction in its wake. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs entail other beliefs. And sometimes it takes time for the implications of an idea to work their way out in a society, but they inevitably do. And this is why we want to do the hard work of digging down to the ideas that contain the problems we're seeing today so that we can understand and address the problems from the root and not just pluck the heads off the dandelions and throw them aside, but we need to pull this thing out all the way from the bottom. So in conclusion, we have to address these things. In the world, God has called us to disciple the nations with the gospel and to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And so we have responsibility here. We can't just throw up our hands and let our neighbors continue to march to destruction without warning. Now is the time to speak the truth in love, to say clearly that men are men and women are women, that homosexuality is a sin and is destructive, that not everything is flat and the same, and that's God's design, that you can't create reality by your passions and feelings, that we can't determine the true and the good on our own, that we have to repent of rebellion against God and receive his mercy in Christ and be born again. We have to say these things. And when you say them, you will be called unloving. But you're not. It's the most loving thing you can do. Now is the time to repent of sin in these matters. For any of us who've rejected God's ways, his order for the world, his truth, and how he teaches us to think about these things, it's time to repent and ask for God's mercy and to find how abundant it is for you, how life-giving his ways and his instructions truly are. For any here who are caught in sexual sin, it's time to repent today. Come to Christ. Ask him for mercy, and he will give it. For any here secretly playing with the whore of Babylon on your screens, stop feeding the beast. Stop playing with it. Her path leads to death, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And now is the time to build strong families by God's grace. Families that hope in Christ above all. Families that worship together with the church and as a family. Families that disciple and discipline their children well and thoroughly. Families with well-loved wives and well-respected husbands. Well-ordered homes with love and authority, respect and submission. Joyful, singing families that hope in God. Healthy, biblically loving, pure, faithful, patriarchal families where men are men and women are women, and they know and embrace their nature and calling from God. God is good. This moment will pass. May we be found faithful in it. And may God use us to minister his light to many who are lost in darkness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you have spoken so plainly in your word. Your ways are so good. Father, your truths are abundant, and they are the paths of life. They are light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Father, we repent of anywhere where we have been squeamish about your truth, where we have backed away from the full, robust expression and embrace and thankfulness for all that your word says about sex and marriage and gender and families. Father, we again embrace your words as true and good and wonderful. Father, grant us repentance wherever our minds are out of step with your word. Father, uncover these things for us as we see that the lies of the enemy are sneaky and they're deceitful and they're packaged in ways that are easy to buy and easy to swallow. But I pray, Father, that we would not believe them, and that wherever those roots are in us, wherever we're watering those roots, that you would make it plain to us, so that we can stop and begin pulling on these roots. And Father, we pray that you would instruct us throughout the rest of today and what it looks like to live in these biblical families in the midst of this confusion. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our families and that you would bless us. Father, we pray that you would give us boldness and courage and love enough for our neighbors to say these things publicly, to speak them to our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors and our families. Father, give us boldness and courage, and especially give us love enough to speak these things, knowing that we will be called unloving and bigots when we say them. But give us love enough to do it anyway, to be like Christ, who knew that even when he came to love us, he would be scorned and mocked and put to death for it. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't flinch to come as the truth to us and for us, and make us more and more like you as we go out in love for you, love for your truth, and love for our neighbors. Father, be with us today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think Tommy's going to come up and give us some instructions about what's next.